First reading comes from 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're starting to read at verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. And we move on to verse 30. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob. Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench round it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said. And they did it again. "Do it a third time." And they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." And then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God."
The second reading this morning is from the book of Galatians, chapter 1, reading from verse 1 through to verse 12. Galatians 1, 1 to 12. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one that you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Hazel, for your warm welcome. And just a slight correction, not Lancaster, Hillside Methodist Church, Brintscall, down near Chorley. I do hope, Hazel, you haven't given Andrew directions to church this morning. He may be a while yet. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. So yeah, swap this morning. Andrew, I've set him loose on the hairy people of the West Pennine Moors. So we pray his protection while he's there from the locals. And it's a privilege, again, to be here sharing worship with you this morning. Wonderful, wonderful with the band this morning. It was excellent, and I'm looking forward to the last one as well. So I'm from the Methodist Church, not the Free Methodist Church. We are far more costly. Usually in bureaucracy. I was away with some ministers the other week on retreat, and one of the ministers, a man of a more liberal theology than myself, said the other churches in the circuit. This is after lamenting the closure of one of his churches. The other churches in the circuit, the ultra-evangelicals, they seem to do their own thing. I said, are they closing? He said, no. I said, are they growing? He said, yes. I said, go figure. Go figure. If I preach to you a gospel other than you first received, then woe to you. Woe to me. Sorry. We live in a world where the media takes every opportunity to do down the faith which we share. We live in an age where atheism, new atheism, has found a courage and a strength from where we don't know. And at every opportunity, they organise themselves very well to give themselves a platform and let their voice be heard. The challenge is set. On one side, Richard Dawkins and the other new atheists, desperately seeking to disprove the existence of this God, putting banners down the sides of buses in London saying, there probably isn't a God. Even they're not sure. They're the new atheists, probably. On the other, you have one Christian leader. But as we read in our Old Testament reading, we see a showdown, not a public debate, but a showdown. Imagine this, if you will. After months and years of these new atheists seeming to get all the platform and to triumph, they come to a new debate, a public showdown, where God will fully and finally demonstrate his power. The fact that he exists. Supernatural power from heaven. Dawkins even convinced, as he falls to his knees as they play, O Lamb of God, I come. Oh, would that that could happen. It's what you've been dreaming about for ages. You wonder why God doesn't do this big public display to silence his critics. Why doesn't God do as he did with Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Or maybe your dreams aren't quite the same as mine. But they're no less fervent, no less close to home. If God is faithful, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, why aren't we seeing these great public displays? Maybe you, at the moment, are feeling this close to home. You have a colleague who is maybe a different religion or no religion at all. And they hammer your faith. They mock you. They mock Christ. Maybe they are quite evangelistic in their zeal, even for atheism as well as for their own faith. And they encourage people to come and hear their speakers. And you would love to challenge them in the knowledge that there would be indisputable proof of this faith that we have, that God exists and Jesus is the only way to the Father. Some miraculous sign. Why doesn't God answer in this particular way when you ask him to? Or perhaps it's even closer to home. Perhaps you come to church, but a family member is really skeptical. We were discussing this at a meeting for our men's outreach. We have some men on the fringe. So we're doing all sorts of more social activities to build those relationships. We said there are many ladies within our church whose husbands don't come, but they're very supportive. Have you heard this before? My husband's very supportive. He drops me off every Sunday. He doesn't stop me coming. A colleague of mine said it's a bit like the hymn, "Take My Wife and Let Me Be." But despite your best efforts, your fervent prayer, your faithfulness to God, through how you live, what you say, they still refuse to believe. And it's a sadness that many within our congregations bear. And they pray just one sign, just one spectacular moment. No fiery bulls, just something that would bring them to say, finally, Lord, he is God. This faithful God, why is it that he's so slow? Has God stopped answering? I do hospital chaplaincy half a day a week. And in my chaplaincy, I met a gentleman, we'll call him Eric. Eric was bedbound. Eric was... had been a very active outdoors guy, used to lead outward bound things with young people. And I visited Eric and we found we had a love of the outdoors. And as our relationship grew over time, over the months, when I went out walking or climbing, I'd bring photographs back on my phone and I'd show him of where he'd been. And he would recount tales of when he was in the same place. Unusually, in an acute hospital, Eric was there for 2 years. 2 years. He had his ups, he had his downs. And I remember going up one day and he wasn't in his normal bed. Where is he? He's on HDU. He's had an operation and everything's gone wrong. And I remember going to see him all tubed up. And we'd known each other for just over a year then. And I went down to I prayed with him and then I went to the chapel in the hospital and I just wept. I thought, Lord, we have prayed so often together. This man is a friend. Where are you? Where are you? And praise God, he came out of HDU. He went back on the ward. And almost a year later, returned home. 2 years. Don't give up if you're praying and God doesn't seem to be answering. These may be questions you were having this morning. Maybe you were just wondering what you were having for lunch. But I know you're a spiritual lot. So as you come to our passage this morning, most of us know the story. You'll have realised I've missed the exciting bit out in the middle. The prophets of Baal. Let's see what it teaches us afresh about God as he displays his power, his glory at his time. A choice is required. A choice is required between idols which cannot answer and God who can. The living God who speaks, who saves. For the people in 1 Kings 18, the choice is made very clear by the prophet Elijah in verse 21. He asks them this: how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Where are we? Where are we? Well, in the passage, we're in the northern kingdom of Israel, where King Ahab has been bringing trouble for a long while. He's abandoned the Lord to serve Baal, the foreign false idol. Elijah, sent by God, announced there will be no more rain until he said so. Something that Ahab believed Baal was responsible, because Baal was the god of harvest, of agriculture. It seems that the ordinary Israelites were caught in the middle. One day they were for Baal, the next for the Lord Yahweh. It's time to make your mind up. Ahab summons the people to Mount Carmel, where Elijah lays down the challenge to the prophets of Baal. Two bulls, two sacrifices, and you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. In our passage, we hear that the people don't answer to begin with. And while they didn't answer earlier, they now think this is a great idea. Can you imagine that today? The TV cameras would be there, all jockeying for the best position, the best angle of proceedings. It's on all the channels, everyone watching to see who will win this sort of God gladiators. And then from verse 25, we see Elijah letting the prophets of Baal go first, after you. A bit like the Methodist Church. Everybody else has lots of workers, and the Methodist Church has few. So there are 450 prophets of Baal, and there's just one prophet for the Lord, Elijah. They're crowding around the altar and their bull. There are so many of them, some of them can't get close. The bull is prepared, slaughtered, cut up, lay on the altar. And the ritual begins. And in the middle of verse 26, we hear this: they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. They've been going for at least 3 hours, shouting themselves hoarse. And we're told, but there was no voice. No one answered. And then Elijah chimes in with what some may call sarcasm. Some may say sarcasm's a sin. I think Jesus was ironic. There's more chance of a camel entering through the eye of a needle. That was his way of saying you've more chance of being bitten by a lettuce than this happening. So there's a biblical precedent for irony and sarcasm, maybe. He urges them to keep going. He says, cry louder, for he is a god. Either he's musing, maybe he's relieving himself. He's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. Plenty of reasons why Baal might be busy at the moment. Perhaps he's on the toilet, or he's far away, or he's sleeping. Shout louder. And it gets worse in the afternoon. And they think, well, maybe if Baal won't answer us, he'll respond to our blood. And so they cut themselves. And it just goes into a mad frenzy with the same end result as they raved on. We hear there was no voice. Nobody answered. No one paid attention. They turned their own way to a God who was false. The received teaching that the people had had, which had been proven over the years, was thrown out while they turned to this new, novel way of doing things. We would never do that, I hear you call. We would never do that. There are many waves of teaching going through churches at the moment which sort of throw out the old ways and encourage us to live our own way. And when we say, but the Bible says, it's levelled back to us that, well, that was for then. That was for then. And we know that God is not a God of thou shalt not and thou shalt not. We have the Bible telling us how we should live, how we should interact. But sometimes we prefer our own worldview to inform important decisions. We have the Ten Commandments, but some people say, well, we're in a new covenant. They were all negative. Remember, Jesus was brought up a good Jew. He knew the law. He could debate the law from a very early age. And these Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Straight away with the prophets of Baal, these are broken. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour, you shall not covet your neighbour's ride-on lawnmower. Sorry, it just wouldn't fit on the bottom. But we're in a new covenant. But it's the same salvation God. These laws were given after the salvation of the people out of Egypt. Let's look at what the fullness of it says here on the next slide. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then goes on to give the Ten Commandments in light of his salvation. So we have the laws given in light of his salvation. In light of the salvation of Jesus Christ, he came to fulfill the laws of the Old Testament, not to do away with them. And so we need to be aware, knowledgeable, understanding of all the teaching that Jesus had, as well as the teaching that Jesus gave. But too many of us treat even the teachings of Jesus as a pick and mix. And when it costs us, we then complain. A bit like Peter Kay. Fudge, licorice. How much is that going to cost? You can have flumps and flying saucers. You can have as many of them as you like. When it costs us, we complain back to God. A choice is required between idols who cannot answer and the living God who speaks and saves. The 450 prophets of Baal slump to the ground, exhausted, hoarse, weak, and bleeding. And we see this in the world. We see the victims of those who follow the false idols. And they're damaged mentally, spiritually, physically. The danger for us, though, is that we read this and think, well, that's obvious. Of course Baal wouldn't answer. Silly people thinking he would. And yet at the same time, we fall to our own idols. Not wood or stone, but money, fame, family, relationships, work, leisure, cars, whatever. And those modern idols are just as powerless to answer or to help as old Baal was in Elijah's day. We look at the headlines in the papers across the world and we say, where is God in all of this? Where is God? And maybe we as a nation walk away from him and we get our just desserts. Because in Elijah's day, Elijah is addressing the nation as the people of God. And they were together embracing idolatry. Maybe we put things before God, even seemingly good things. It could be that we're known for being a congregation with I know here, good Bible teaching. But that could become an idol if we worship the teaching and don't do what God says and enable that to inform our worship of him. Do we chase after success in terms of numbers, of bums on seats, rather than growth in godliness? I had a colleague a number of years ago who made members of the church who weren't Christians in the hope that they would eventually come into the church. And he didn't do anyone any favours doing that, especially not the successor who came after him. Also, he could have good numbers. Like the people of Israel, we're called to repent, to turn to the Lord, to leave our idols, in order to remind Israel and us that the Lord is God. And Elijah turns to his own sacrifice. He rebuilds the altar of the Lord. Jezebel had had it thrown down. 12 stones, one for each of the 12 sons of Jacob. Remember, he's in the divided kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribe Israel, separate from the 2 tribes of Judah kingdom. As he does that, Elijah is reminding the people of their roots. The God who spoke to Jacob, calling him Israel. God, the speaking God. And then watch as the bull is cut up, the pieces laid on the altar, and the great trench is dug, and the sacrifice is soaked not once, not twice, but 3 times. At least 15 litres of water poured over it. The trench is full. And what's even more surprising is this is in the middle of a drought. And so talk about lengthening your odds. And then let's look at the prayer that Elijah prays as he makes the sacrifice at the time of the offering of the oblation. The very time the evening sacrifice was being offered in Jerusalem. In verse 36 it says, right in the middle there's a plea for God to answer me, O Lord, answer me. And around it we're told why Elijah wants God to answer. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And God answers his prayer and sends fire from heaven, there is a purpose. That you may know. That you may know. Know that this is all happening according to your word, that I am serving you. But in particular, they may know that you are God. But it's the last bit that's the most remarkable. That you have turned their hearts back. This sacrifice, in some way, removes that sin of spiritual adultery and is a sign of God's grace. Amazing grace to bring them back. If anything, the people of God deserve the same fate as the prophets of Baal. Yet God preserves them, consumes the sacrifice, and turns the Israelites back to himself. And we cry, "Yes, Lord, but why don't you do that in our day? Why don't you do that in our day?" We have waverers, idolaters. We have rebellion within our nation. Why don't you send the fire from heaven and bring everyone back into the fold? I was on a children and young people's training day, and I asked them in one of the sessions for them to say words which described God for them. And they spoke of Saviour, as Father, of Healer, of Companion, of Friend. And then I asked them to use words that may describe God for children. And they used words like Awesome, Powerful, Amazing, Saviour, Miraculous. And so I said back to them, why are those words for you, but the awesome, miraculous, saving God is only for the children? Have we lost the awe of God, the expectation that he'll do something amazing, maybe even send fire from heaven? Why don't you send just one big sign? If you sent one big sign, we could put it on YouTube and it'd have millions of hits. The 24-hour news channels would go really mad for it. And you'd silence the critics and help them decide. Because after all, a choice is required between idols who cannot answer the living God, who speaks and saves, and the living God, who does speak and save. The thing is, though, that God has already done a far greater miracle than the sacrifice on Mount Carmel. And it was on another mountain, when again one man was up against a great crowd of opponents. One man who claimed to speak for God, while all around him they were content to pursue their idols of power, comfort and security. One man who, as he cried out, the people thought he was actually calling for this Elijah. And it looked as if his cry wasn't heard. It looked as if he was defeated forever. And his enemies celebrated his downfall. But God gave the resounding answer on that first Easter Sunday, raising him from death, sealing his life with God's approval, and demonstrating for all time that God's word and power were true. Ever since then, are we to look for new signs and new wonders? Or are we simply to bear witness to that miracle? We're promised that signs and wonders would follow the preaching of God's word. But let's not get those signs and wonders ahead of the word. Let's get our priorities as God's priorities. Ever since then, we need to tell others about the perfect sacrifice for our sins and the wonderful triumph of God in Jesus Christ, in the resurrected and ascended and glorified Jesus, so that those who respond in faith, as Paul says, are turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. A choice is required. A choice between idols which cannot answer and ultimately cause destruction, and the living God who speaks and saves. Let's ensure that we get the priority of God's teaching right, his word, the exclusivity of Christ as the only way, the teaching that the church has received right from the beginning. And then we'll see the signs. Then we'll see the saving power of God in the lives of the people. And I think we all need that challenge day in, day out to say, who are you going to serve today? Who are you going to serve today? And I know, and I pray, that each of you will say, as for me and my household, I will serve the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we first of all thank you that you laid yourself on that altar of sacrifice and gave everything in order that we may know you and your Father who is in heaven. And we're truly sorry for the times when we don't take the opportunity to share your love with others in practical ways and through your word. Thank you for your forgiveness, Jesus. Now we would ask, Holy Spirit, that you would build in us an obedience and an expectation to see you work. And that you would foster within us the faithfulness of Elijah, that even when faced with enormous odds, he still stacks them against him by soaking the sacrifice in sure faith that you will answer. And we ask this not so that we may look good or that it may entertain the people, but that lives may be turned to you. Lives of healing and wholeness. In Jesus' precious name I pray.